This morning, our scripture reading is Revelation chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, then 8 and 9, and chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun, and his legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll which lay open in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And then verses 8 and 9. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me once more. Go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. And then chapter 11, I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar with its worshipers, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. And I will appoint my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. They are the two olive trees and the two lampstands, and they stand before the Lord of the earth.
Just a little history on the Hallelujah Chorus and why we stand, because I will be asking you to stand in a moment. How did this become tradition? Well, here's the thing, we honestly don't know. The most accepted reason is that King George II stood up during the chorus at the Messiah's 1743 London premiere. Unfortunately, Snopes wasn't around back then to fact check any of the reasons given for that ascendant magisterial behavior. Some believe the king was so moved by the music that he stood up to show his reverence. And since it was considered good etiquette to stand when the king stood, the audience had to follow suit.
Hallelujah! 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 It is special to get to do a song like that, and I really am grateful for all those that turned out and sort of helped us add to the voice of praise that song offers us. And I'll point out that the reason we did that song is because a key part of the text of the Hallelujah Chorus comes right at the end of the chapters that we're looking at today in Revelation. We're going to have to wade through some stuff to get to that, but that's why we did that, and I hope you'll be keeping that glorious tune in mind as we make our way through everything that leads up to it. Now, in order to get to that point, I want to start off this morning with a question, and the question is, what does it mean to you to be a faithful witness? What does it mean to you to be a faithful witness? When you think about the opportunity and the responsibility that we have to help people to discover the grace of Christ and trust Him as their Savior and follow Him as their Lord, what is that meant to look like in the way that you live your life? Should it impact your schedule or your finances? Is it meant to change your priorities or the way that you raise your kids? Is there even a possibility that being a faithful witness means that following Jesus is going to cost you something, either in terms of comfort or reputation or even in terms of life itself? If you believe what the research says, and in this case I don't see any reason that we shouldn't, witness is a part of the Christian life that most believers would agree is absolutely essential, but at the same time seem kind of eager to avoid. And honestly, I get that. We worry, perhaps, that if we share our faith, people are going to ask questions that we don't know how to answer. Maybe we're concerned that if we mention Jesus, we'll get labeled as religious zealots who are trying to force our faith on others. Maybe we're afraid, especially in a divisive world like ours, that if we stand for truth, there might be a price to pay. And we're not always sure that we really want to pay it. And yet, as real and as powerful as those concerns might be, our fears are dramatically different from those of other Christians, both historical and contemporary, for whom faithful witness has required a potentially life-endangering commitment. In just the last 2 weeks, the Voice of the Martyrs, which is a ministry that serves the persecuted church around the world, has posted stories about two pastors in China who were arrested for conducting a Bible study, and four families in India who were beaten for worshiping in their home. And then there was a report about 200 Christians in Nigeria who were killed when their villages were attacked by Islamic extremists. And actually, if we've been paying attention to the island visions that we're studying this summer in the book of Revelation, that probably shouldn't surprise us. After all, in the opening verses of chapter 1, Jesus was described as the faithful witness and the firstborn from among the dead. And as we said at the time, the Greek word for witness is where we get our word martyr, which means that witness, at least as Revelation understands it, implies a willingness to be faithful to the point of death, just like Jesus was. And that's an important message, not only for persecuted believers back in the first century, but also for anxious believers in the 21st century. And so it's appropriate, I think, that as we keep moving through the book of Revelation, we come today to visions of witness as Jesus continues to unveil God's plan for eliminating evil and establishing His kingdom. He shows us the importance of our calling and the protection that He provides, along with the promise that He has in store for those who overcome. And so how can these ancient and sort of confusing images equip us to be the witnesses that we were meant to be? Well, just to remind you where we are, the chapters that we're looking at today are from the core part of Revelation in which Jesus is sharing the great theme of God's plan. And we started to see the contents of that plan back in chapter 6 when Jesus began opening the scroll that was sealed with seven seals. And as he did, we saw visions of conflict. We saw the terrible outcome of human sinfulness in the form of war and famine and death. And then we heard the prayers of God's people asking how long until he judged the earth. And not surprisingly, at the opening of the sixth seal, judgment came in earthquake and darkness and stars falling from the sky, although not before God marked or protected his people and gave us a glimpse of their ultimate salvation in the kingdom of heaven. Then, as the seventh seal was opened, you might recall, there was silence in heaven, out of which a new variation on the great theme emerged, only this time it was told in visions of prayer. God heard the cries of his people, and he answered by sending a series of plagues, each of which was announced by the sounding of a trumpet, and in a way that parallels the plagues in Egypt back in the Exodus. These judgments were designed to call sinners to repentance and to liberate God's people so that they'd be free to make their way to the promised land. However, when we got to the sixth trumpet, right at the end of last week's message, we heard that the rest of mankind who weren't killed by these plagues still did not repent. And so it would seem that there's really nothing left but for that seventh trumpet to sound and judgment to come and God's kingdom to begin. But instead of the seventh trumpet, we get an interlude, just like we did between the opening of the sixth and seventh seal. And once again, this interlude has something important to teach us about what's happening with God's people in the middle of tribulation. And if there's one word that captures what's happening with God's people, that word is prophecy. In chapters 10 and 11, the words prophet and prophecy are mentioned six different times, which highlights what God's people are called to do as judgment comes on a sinful world. Of course, now in saying that, I want us to remember that prophecy, at least from a biblical perspective, isn't primarily about foretelling the future. It's about forthtelling the present. The role of prophets isn't really making predictions about what's going to happen someday. It's bearing witness to what's happening right now by announcing God's perspective on sin and judgment, on grace and redemption. And I think we're going to see that as these chapters unfold. So as we heard in our lesson this morning, today's visions of witness begin when John sees a mighty angel coming down from heaven, robed in a cloud, with a rainbow above his head, a face that shines like the sun and legs like fiery pillars. And it's worth pointing out, I think, that for some interpreters, this is Jesus. After all, the description of his appearance includes characteristics that were attributed to Jesus earlier in Revelation. And what's more, we're told that he has in his hand an open scroll, which could be the very same scroll that Jesus, the Lamb of God, opened in Revelation 6 and 7. In the end, of course, I'm not really sure if it matters whether this is Jesus or just an angel that represents him. But what does matter are two things that the angel announces. First, he shouts with a voice like a lion, and when he does, John hears seven thunders speak. And he's about to write what the seven thunders say, but a voice tells him, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." And for some scholars, what this reminds us is that even when God is revealing his plan, there are some things that we can't know, or maybe some things that we can't understand, which means, I think, that we need to trust, even when we don't know or understand exactly how God is at work. In any case, the second thing that the angel announces is that there will be no more delay. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants the prophets. In other words, we're being told that when we hear the trumpet again, the end will come and God's kingdom will begin. But before it does, God's people have work to do. And so John is told to take the scroll from the hand of the angel. And when he steps forward to obey that command, the angel tells him, "Take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it'll be as sweet as honey." And sure enough, that's exactly what happens. Now, as you might guess, there's a lot going on in those verses. But let me try to boil it down for you by suggesting this. By eating that scroll, John is being prepared, and really we are being prepared for the work of witness. Because absolutely essential to that work is that we feed on God's word and we incorporate it into the very fiber of our being. It's not enough to know that God has a plan, and it's really not enough for us to have a little knowledge about the plan. After all, John has already seen the contents of this scroll. No, what's necessary is for us to become the plan. As Pastor Eugene Peterson puts it, witnesses first become what they then say. And if witness is to be anything more than gossip about God, it must first be the word internalized. And so this might not be a bad place to stop and ask, are we feeding on the word of God like that? Are we taking its truth deep into our lives so that we can become not just people who've read God's word and not just people who know stuff about God's word, but people who embody God's word and who are being remade in the image of the Lamb who was slain? And if we are feeding on God's word like that, I think we'll discover that it is both sweet and bitter. Sweet because it nourishes our soul on the goodness and grace of God, but bitter because it reminds us that neither we nor the world in which we live are either good or gracious on our own. And when we bear witness to that truth, we shouldn't be surprised if there's a price that we have to pay. And honestly, that price is what lies at the heart of chapter 11. As we heard in our scripture, John was given a reed like a measuring rod. And he was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and its worshipers, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it, because it's been given to the Gentiles, and they will trample on the holy city for 42 months. And I will appoint my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. They are the two olive trees and the two lampstands, and they stand before the Lord of the earth. Now, once again, this is a very complex passage. And if you've been here for some of the earlier sermons in this series, then you won't be surprised to hear that there are all kinds of opinions about how it should be interpreted. For example, one idea that's popular among a lot of evangelical Christians is that this is a prediction of a day that the temple is going to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. After all, how can you measure the temple unless it's there? And in fact, for some folks, this is part of the reason that we support the nation of Israel, because how are they going to rebuild the temple unless they have control of Jerusalem and can do things that might be a little bit politically unpopular for other folks in that part of the world? In any case, as I've said before, I'm not trying to get you to understand Revelation in the same way that I do, and certainly I don't question the very deeply held convictions of my brothers and sisters in Christ. However, I'm going to suggest, for today at least, that this is not about a literal rebuilt temple, and I believe that for three particular reasons. First, I'd remind you that when we say that Revelation is a book of prophecy, we're not saying that its primary goal is to give us predictions about the future, but instead, its primary goal is to give us God's perspective on the present, both the present of its original audience and on our present. And part of the reality of that present, and this is reason number two, is that the temple, at least according to the New Testament, is no longer a building in Jerusalem, but instead is a body of God's people within whom the Spirit dwells. In 1 Corinthians, for example, the Apostle Paul says, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst?" And there are lots of other passages to suggest that after the resurrection, the true Israel is comprised of everybody who puts their faith in Jesus, and the true temple exists wherever God's people are. And that brings us to reason number three. If you interpret this vision in light of the Old Testament passages in which it's rooted, then it's probably not about the measurement of a place, but instead it's about the protection of those people. The symbolism of measuring the temple traces its way back to prophetic visions in the books of Ezekiel and Zechariah, where it communicates how God's people belong to Him and are protected by Him. And so this measuring that takes place between the sixth and seventh trumpets plays a role that's very similar to the sealing that took place between the sixth and seventh seals, which means that it is a symbol of how God sustains His people and helps them endure even when the world around us is under His judgment. However, and this is a big however, the fact that God sustains us and protects us doesn't mean that God excuses us from following Jesus, especially when following Jesus means witnessing in ways that call us to lay down our lives just like the faithful witness did. And what I'd like to suggest is that the rest of chapter 11 gives us a sense of what our witness might involve. Now again, there's a lot of rich Old Testament imagery here that we really don't have time to unpack, but if you come to the Bible study on Wednesday, we'll try to do at least a little bit of that. But if you'll walk with me through this passage, here's what I think we're being told. Like we read in chapter 11, John is told to measure the temple and its worshipers, but he's told not to measure the outer court, because it's going to be given to the Gentiles or the nations, and they'll trample it for 42 months. And as Pastor Eugene Peterson sort of wraps this up, he points out that the place of worship is protected, but the place of witness is not. The outer court where witness takes place is not measured, because there the holy things and the people who speak of them are treated with contempt. And that's exactly what we see happening in the verses that follow. The 42 months during which the city is trampled and the 1,260 days during which these two witnesses prophesy are echoes from the book of Daniel. And they refer to a time of great distress that's going to come upon the world before God delivers His people. And when Daniel asks how long is that distress or that tribulation going to last, he's told that it will last a time, times, and half a time, which many scholars understand to be 3.5 years, and which, if you do the math, is 42 months or 1,260 days. And naturally, there are a lot of folks that take that literally as an indicator that the Great Tribulation is going to last 3.5 years. And there are plenty more who take it symbolically, since 3.5 is half of the number 7, which we've already said kind of symbolizes completion and wholeness. And therefore, 3.5 is said to symbolize a portion of time during which God is in control. But either way, the implication is that as God's plan unfolds, His people are called to witness in the midst of tribulation, and when they do, they will witness with power. They're described as two olive trees and two lampstands, which echoes a passage from the book of Zechariah, and which suggests that they'll witness as kings and priests who serve our God. Like Elijah, they can shut up the heavens, and like Moses, they can call down fire on the earth. It's even said that if anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. Although I think we'd be wise to see that as a symbol of the fiery power of God's word, and not a prediction that we're going to become literal gospel flamethrowers. But in any case, essential to the fulfillment of God's plan is that His people take His power and witness to His truth. And as we pointed out at the beginning of this sermon, when God's people do that, neither the world nor the devil tend to be very happy about it. And that's why when we get to verse 7 of chapter 11, we read that when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Sometimes, being a faithful witness means being faithful, even to the point of death. And I'm convinced that we probably need to stop and think about that for just a second. Because we're aware, of course, that the world is changing. And so you never know what we might have to endure because of our allegiance to the kingdom of God. But I'll be honest, it still seems a little unlikely that many of us are ever going to have to lay down our lives for Christ literally. And we can be thankful for that. We can praise God that we live in a country where we've got the freedom to believe and worship as our conscience dictates. But here's the question. Will we use that freedom as an excuse to indulge our sinful nature? Or to take the good news for granted and avoid our responsibility for sharing the gospel of Christ? Or will we be faithful witnesses? Faithful enough to learn what the gospel is about? Faithful enough to live in a way that points others to Jesus? Faithful enough to get out of our comfort zone so that we can share the love and truth and grace that draw people to the glory of our Heavenly Father. Then again, I think we know that it can be kind of hard to actually do those things. And sometimes there might be a price to pay. But isn't that exactly what Jesus said would happen? When he told us that whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. And yet, the Bible also says that if we've been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And that's exactly what we see in the book of Revelation. After the beast attacks and kills the witnesses, a sinful world rejoices. For 3.5 days, again, a portion of time that's under God's control, some people from every people and tribe and language and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth, it's said, will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets, again, symbolic of all God's people who are witnessing as prophets, have tormented those who live on the earth. But then, after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. God never abandons his faithful witnesses. And while others might harm their bodies, nobody can touch the indestructible life that is given to them as a gift by the mighty hand of God. And at that very hour, the scripture says, there was a severe earthquake and cities get leveled and many people die. However, the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. And what that means is that where all of the terrible judgments of the seals and the trumpets had failed, the faithful witness of God's people succeeded. At least some in a sinful world were moved to repentance. And that, of course, is why God sends his witnesses in the first place. And so at last we come to that seventh trumpet, And let's remember that just a little while ago, a mighty angel declared that when that seventh trumpet sounds, the mystery of God will be accomplished. And sure enough, the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever," just like our choir sang. But there's one more thing that I want you to notice. When that hallelujah chorus cuts loose, the 24 elders, who remember symbolize all of God's people, fall on their faces and worship, and they say, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, but not the one who is to come, because there is no more is to come. There's just an endless day in which God's temple is open and God's glory is revealed and God's people live in his presence forever. And that, again, is the great theme of Revelation. But, once again, it's just one variation of that theme, because now that we've reached the end, we're ready to hear it again. Only this time, revealed with new images and new insights that continue to prepare us for God to make everything new. That's for next week. But for now, let's finish where we started. What does it mean to you to be a faithful witness? Does it mean that you're willing to dedicate your life to the kingdom of God by feeding on his truth and sharing his grace, even if there is a price to pay? Does it mean rejoicing that most of us will probably never be called upon to pay the ultimate price? And so rather than using that as an excuse to pay no price at all, we can make it an opportunity to pay a grateful price as we give freely of our time and talent and money and passion so that we can serve and bless and love our neighbors into the kingdom of God. And could it mean that if we've never responded to that faithful witness of Jesus Christ, that today will be the day that we turn from sin and trust in him and receive the gift of eternal life? Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And let's pray together. Our gracious God, these are strange and in some ways frightening images. And yet I hope that we can understand in the midst of it all that you have given us a part to play in the unfolding of your plan. You have called us and equipped us and made it necessary for us to be your witnesses. And Father, that can be a frightening thing sometimes. But we pray that we will know that yours is the hand that holds the snow globe, and that no matter how badly we might be shaken, you are witness. You are with us, I should say, and you will never abandon your witnesses, but will always bring them through to life. God, help us to trust that today, and help us to be the kind of people who look for opportunities to share with others the incredible love that we've received, because we ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.